Psalm 130. We've been going through what are called the Songs of Ascent, which are found in Psalms, a section of 15 songs, all with the same introduction. They begin at 120 and end at 134, and we're coming toward the end of these as we go into 130. I love the Psalms. I'm sure you do too if you've spent any time with them. They speak to us in every situation of life and every aspect of our person. There's not an area of life and not an area of our own soul that's not addressed in the Psalms. They're not designed like a quick reference guide. You can't sort of find a glossary of index and find a category of thought done in a conceptual way that speaks about our needs and about our situations and about our very makeup. What you have are sermons and songs. Sermons and songs. And these songs provide for us true biblical counsel. They reveal to us in a very figurative and picturesque way, like songs do, how to connect the character of God with the conditions that we experience, whether internal or external. And so God's character and our condition are married together in song as we go through the Psalms. And there are three different things that we learn as we go through the Psalms. The first is this, that our inner reality that we experience is one that we can bring before a God who loves us. That the realities of who we are, we can offer to Him with openness and honesty and humility. And so when we read the Psalms, we read writers that speak about their doubts, they speak about their fears, they speak about their joys, they speak about their triumphs. They express their deep sense of regret for sin. They also talk about an overwhelming relief for the forgiveness that comes from God. Talk about confidence and praise and trusting the Savior, even in the midst of terrible times. I love this quote from John Calvin. This is what he said. He said, "The anatomy of all the parts of the soul are found in the Psalms. For no one will find in himself a single feeling of which the image is not reflected in this mirror, the Psalms." The Psalms teach us great things. They teach us that we have opened up to us a very intimate access with God. And by coming to God into that intimate access to Him, that we can lay ourselves open before Him, even with all of our weaknesses, even the deep weaknesses that we possess that we'd be afraid to talk to our closest friend about. We can talk to Him, to God, about those things. In other words, God has opened up a way into His presence. And that He hears us, and that He allows us to speak openly and honestly about who we are. But there's more that the Psalms teach us. They teach us also that we not only can find our condition in the Psalms and bring our condition before God in the Psalms, but also we learn expressions about the character of God and God's actions toward us. They are, as someone said, doctrinal discussions wrapped in human experience. We learn about God's generosity toward all people. We learn about God's providence and oversight over all creation. We learn about God's direction of His people. But there's something even deeper about that, and this psalm that we're going to look at in a few minutes goes to it, about the remission of sins for the undeserving. But the Psalms do more than just give us an identity with our condition and talk about the character of God. They also give us concrete understanding about how to direct ourselves to God in praise, to marry together our condition and the character of God, and to move forward toward God with statements of praise. It teaches how to be motivated in acts of obedience and praise, to shape our lives in every way to give Him glory. And so it teaches us how to bear our cross, how to turn ourselves over to God when we don't know how to take care of ourselves, how to live our life in a way that is trusting Him and not overly reliant upon our own desires or abilities. about how to submit ourselves entirely to God and leave him to lead us and to work out his perfect will. How to accept affliction without being bitter. How to find something in the midst of hardships that's beneficial. All these things. Someone said in one word, the Psalms teach us to rest ourselves in God alone, to seek all our happiness in him. And also, with all our hearts, we can look confidently toward him for all the help that we need. And so this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 130 and to take all of that and bring it into one place, into this Psalm 130. As we look at Psalm 130, I want you to identify first with the psalmist to understand his circumstances and his inward condition. And then as the psalm progresses, to see the development of the psalmist's perspective as it moves from where he was at to where he finishes up, as he applies what he knows about the character of God to his own situation and to his own heart. When we look at this psalm, we'll see three things about the psalmist. We'll see his predicament, we'll see his plea, and we'll see his proclamation. His predicament, his plea, and his proclamation. Let's read Psalm 130 together. Let's all read it out loud. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The psalmist here tells a tale of deliverance. Here he begins a prayer among the waves, and he gives us something to receive ourselves. He takes us on a journey. This is not where he's at. This is where he's been. And he wants us to know where he was and where he is so that we might understand how to go from where we might be to where we should be. Let's examine this psalm. First of all, I said we were going to look at his predicament, and you can find that in verse 1. Take a look at his predicament there. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Here is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who formed melodies to lift up a nation into glorious worship. And now he's plucking a different song. It is a tune with a minor key. He's in despair. His song rings out at the very beginning with this mournful tone, doesn't it? Out of the depths. This is a tone that's so low and so dissonant. It's the sound almost like a beagle has been separated from his pack, if you've ever heard that. I don't know if they have many beagles on Long Island, but I've heard that before, and it's a very eerie sound. And so when David writes this song, he speaks from the low notes, from the dissonant notes, from the minor key. He speaks from despair. He speaks from a place of hard, not circumstances, but conscience. What he offers to us is not a tough spot that he's in, but a bad state that his heart is in, from the depths of despair, not because of his circumstances, but because of his conscience. He is here mentioning frequently throughout this psalm his iniquities and begging for forgiveness and speaking of the Lord's redemption. He's not talking about the Lord's sovereignty and the Lord's help and the Lord's strength and the Lord's might in the midst of troubles with enemies without. He's looking at what's wrong with him on the inside. This is for him the depths of sorrow and the depths of a consciousness of sin, a depths of the weakness of his own heart, the depths of his own fears that his own sin had brought him into. And we get a picture of this predicament when he says, out of the depths, I cry to you. In order to communicate for us just how low he had gone in his own mind, he pulls this picturesque term that Israelites would have understood quite easily and readily. They would have picked up on this because this was an expression that they often used, living close to the sea and seeing it in turmoil and understanding its dangers. They would have realized that David here was in a really bad state. For instance, Psalm 69, they speak about it there, where the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters." Psalm 69 continues in verses 14 and 15, where he cries out to God, "Rescue me. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from the deep waters. Do not let them engulf me." So here the psalmist is using this idea, the depths of the sea, to describe the horror of his soul when he had realized where his own sin had brought him. In some ways, he must have felt like someone who had been cast off of a ship and he's left alone in the midst of a wide ocean that is troubled and raging. And he's thinking, how can I be delivered out of this? I've spent a little time on the water, not nearly as much as some of you have. Vic, who was in the Navy, has probably spent more time on water than any of us, and perhaps all of us combined. But I learned a lot by reading a book. You might remember, but they made a movie out of it called The Perfect Storm. Sebastian Junger wrote a book by the same name. And in it, he describes the horror of a severe sea, of shipwrecks, and even of drowning. It's quite an interesting book. I really enjoyed reading it. But this is what he said about a troubled sea. He said, "In violent storms, there's so much water in the air and so much air in the water that it becomes impossible to tell where the atmosphere stops and where the sea begins. It may literally make it impossible to distinguish up from down." One seaman recounted his nightmare in a severe storm, and Sebastian Unger quotes him, "We had no steerage. We were right in the eye of the storm. It was a confused sea, all the waves coming from different directions, and the wind was picking up the tops of the waves and slinging them so far that when the search and rescue plane arrived, we couldn't even see it. The whole vessel would get shoved on its side so that we were completely upside down. If you get hit by one wave and then hit by another, you can drive the vessel completely down into the water. And the boat was doing 360 rolls underwater and then coming back up again." That's frightening. And this is a touch of the metaphor that the psalmist is using to speak about himself, to speak about his distress, to speak about this raging turbulence of the depths that had caused him such anguish. And I think what intensified the anguish was where it came from. And we see the cause of the predicament that he's in this psalm also. You know, if this sort of depth was because of persecution, he probably felt like God would enable me to endure this, because he'd already experienced stings from enemies without. If these were from outside pressures, he would face them by God's mercies patiently. David was a man of war. He had been in life and death, literal life and death situations many times. But these weren't outside pressures, and these weren't outside enemies that were causing him such turmoil in his life and his heart. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" I think what made this so dramatic and so traumatic was this was self-inflicted. He had brought himself into this situation. This was something of his own making. The hand of God was now on him to disturb his conscience on account of his own sin. Now, I'm sure when he walked into that sin, this was the last place he thought it would bring him. The last thing he thought his sin would bring him to was to this condition. But that's precisely where it did. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Remedy Against Satan's Devices, talks about how Satan shows the bait but hides the hook. And here David had seen that luscious morsel that he wanted to eat, but he didn't realize there was a deadly barb inside of it. And now he's feeling the sting of that barb. He didn't realize that by expressing himself in such a sinful way that he would pull himself into the very whirlpool of despair. But now he knows that. Now he knows that. In Psalm 88, he talks about it in another way. He said, I'm overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes in grief. This is David right here. Why? Because he made choices of disobedience. He had walked down the road of his own pleasure, in his own determinations, in opposition to God. And this is precisely where sin had brought him, to the very end of himself. This is David, mind you. This is the man who used to pluck the songs of Zion. This is the man who used to lead the nation in battle against the enemies of God. This is the one who sat on the throne to execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the one who had fallen so deeply that he could find only one way to describe the agony of his heart, and that was to say he was in the depths. If David could cry these words, certainly we can too. If God would allow David to follow his own devices to the point of anguish in his disobedience, are we any different? One of the things that we learn from this psalm is that any one of us can be brought into complicated and distressing entanglements and even despair because of our sinful behavior. Listen to some of these warnings in Scripture. Romans 11 and 20, do not be high-minded, but fear. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of stay on the earth. God calls his people to a carefulness about their lifestyle, not a cavalier disregard of him and his word. Because if we disobey God and we continue to disobey God, we'll be walking down a pathway of destruction. And here David is talking about just how close to that he got. The scriptures are filled with statements about people that we would hold in high esteem who have fallen to deep and low places. We don't have time to talk about them all, but certainly in your own mind you can catalog the various people who have gone into great sin, whose names are still held in high regard today. We name our children after many of them. And here's David himself, a man who once sang God's praises, who lifted up his soul to such heights. And yet here, David, mourning, broken, drowning, filled with sorrow and anguish. We should never once forget that we are not exempt from the consequences of sin. God in his mercy might deliver us, certainly does graciously release us from the penalty of sin. But if we act headstrong and continue down the road of iniquity, we will face the consequences of it. And one of those consequences, David is here expressing by the anguish of his own conscience. I hope that's not Donald Trump giving us all another message. Tell the president to wait a minute. We're listening to God right now. We learn by this how desperate our condition is apart from God. Learn this. God's wrath is not some outmoded theological concept. It is a present reality. It is something that all of us must understand is true. And we must cast off this sad fantasy world that somehow our lifestyle is disconnected from the God of the heavens and earth. We must cast out that sort of false view that we can put ourselves into, that it doesn't really matter how we behave. But let's turn the corner here. Suppose you do understand your sin. Suppose you are aware of it. And suppose, like David, you have found yourself in this place out of the depths or in the depths. Suppose you feel your wrongs and your transgressions. Suppose you're there. The question that the song is speaking to is this: where can we turn for help? If we brought ourselves so low, if we brought ourselves to such a place, is there a way out? Is there relief? Is there rescue? And here, the psalmist wants to tell us a good story, because he doesn't want to just have us understand where he was. He wants us to know where he came to be. And here he begins by telling us this turn by talking about his plea. Look at how he cries out. Verses 1 to 4. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Notice the psalmist here, in the midst of his despair, that self-inflicted as it was because of his iniquity and his disobedience, he prays. He prays. His distresses have not so overwhelmed him that he can't pray. And he does pray. For a time he's neglected God. For a time he's followed the deceitful devices of his own sin in order to fulfill his own pleasures. But the crisis has come. And he prays. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. He prays. Notice how he prays. He prays to the Lord. He comes to the very one that he has offended. He has come to the God that he has disobeyed. He has come to the God that he has neglected. He's come to the God that he's ignored. He's come to the God that he's turned his back to. And he comes to him and he prays. And believe you me, this psalm is teaching us this lesson, that when we are in such a state over our sin, that the best place to be is to pray. And there we can find the answer of relief and rescue. It is not when we think we are spiritually strong that God hears our prayers most. In fact, Jesus warns us about that quite often, about the Pharisees who stand in the corner with all of their self-righteousness wrapped around their robes and all the accoutrements that they have on their bodies, standing there saying things about God that aren't prayer. He says, be careful not to pray like that. He says, when you pray, pray to God who hears you quietly, alone. He will hear you. The very best prayer in the world is not from some person with self-righteousness in their heart and flowery phrases on their lips, but it is the person, though broken by their sin, though filled with an anguish of their own iniquity, comes to God and says, Lord, save me. Forgive me. When they, like the publican, conscience stricken, beats his breast and cries, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The psalmist here is saying, stay away from sin, it'll bring you down. But the psalmist is also saying, when you're in the depths of despair, turn back to God, because he'll hear you. He'll hear you. Your goodness won't give you an ear. The greatness of your need and the realization that only God can provide rescue will open up the avenue for you to be heard. Someone said, no prayer is truer, no prayer is more real, no prayer is more acceptable, and no prayer is more likely to be quickly answered than from the very depths of soul anguish and distress over sin. If you bring that to God, direct yourself to his grace, direct yourself to his mercy, direct yourself to his forgiveness, and he hears, and he hears. And so when you're empty and there's no strand of strength left in you, what do? You pray. When you feel yourself wretched and starving and bankrupt, when you feel the poverty of your own soul because of your iniquity, turn to his love, turn to his mercy, turn to his forgiveness. When you've come to your worst, go to God. Why do I say all of that? Because the temptation is in our hearts. The deceitfulness of sin works itself in such a way that when we do get into those positions and we feel our utter lack and our utter weakness and our utter foolishness by bringing ourselves there, what is the whisper in our ear? Don't pray, God won't hear you. I'm not good enough to go to God. Why would he listen to me when I've done all that? And the devil is in that lie as much as he is in telling the self-righteous person that he's actually being heard by God. Notice the particulars of his prayer. The first thing that we see here is confession. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? What he's saying in poetic terms is, I deserve to be in that hole I was in. I have no reason to stand at all. To confess our sin is, as it says in 1 John 1:9, it is to say the same thing about our behavior as God does. That's what it means to confess sin. If we were to look at the sky and you would say, it's blue, and I would say, it's gray, we would have a different opinion about the color of the sky. But if upon looking on it, I would say to myself, you know what? You're right. That sky is blue. I'll call it blue. It's blue. Then we would be saying the same thing about the sky together. You would be calling it blue, and I would be calling it blue. And that's what it means to confess our sin. To confess our sin is to look at our life, to look at our behavior, to look at the things that we've done, and we say the same thing about our behavior that God does. It was a lie. It was lust. It was stealing. It was anger. It wasn't that guy who cut me off, or I really needed the money, or I'm just admiring her beauty, or They didn't need to know all of that. It's saying the same thing about what we've done that God says about what we've done. It's coming to acknowledge that our actions truly are reprehensible, that our actions truly are worthy of judgment. And we say the same thing with God, that we are worthy of condemnation. That's confession. Lord, I have sinned. I have done what is wrong in your sight. We try to cloak it in any way, we're not confessing our sins. And so the psalmist is here saying, look, if you're in despair because of your sin, go to God and pray and be honest with him about it. Plead guilty. It's okay. Plead guilty. You should do it because you are. Say and see yourself the same way God does. It's the wisest thing to do. And so the first thing that he does is he confesses sin. He's honest with his conscience. He's honest with God. He's honest about his iniquity. And he brings it to God. But notice what else he does. The particulars of his plea also include trust and faith. Take a look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. Here is a gift wrapped up in one word. But. The psalmist has just made a statement, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Which of us, any of us, could present ourselves to a holy God and expect to be accepted of him by our behavior? Not a one of us. Not a single one of us. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. And the psalmist is saying, I'm one of those. But, what a wonderful word. There is forgiveness with you. What a sweet song this is now. Yes, it started out with a mournful cry. Yes, it started out with a minor key. Yes, it started out with howls so low and desperate. But now it turns. What a melody it begins to sing now. What a wondrous tune that makes your heart dance with wonder and amazement and joy. There is forgiveness with you. It is to the sick soul a soft and gentle whisper from the lips of love. But there is forgiveness. This is a song and a statement that comes into the soul after a full confession of sin. When you've knelt down before God and you've acknowledged your wrongs and your shortcomings and your heart is heavy with guilt and you're ready to burst, these gracious words come. But with you, there's forgiveness. With you, there's forgiveness. When it seems like you've driven yourself down to doom and away from hope, when you feel like you're worthy of being banished from the presence of God, and you fall on your face in the terror of your soul, and you say, I can't stand before you, God. You're too holy. Woe is me. Then comes this sweet word. But there is forgiveness with God. And it is true. God works terrors into our conscience that he might turn our hearts toward him so that he might speak sweet relief to the same person. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Now, lest we think that this is just a sweet way to sort of get up and walk away and go right back into the way we always lived, the psalmist not only speaks about a confession of sin and of a trust of forgiveness, but also about a repentance of life that turns toward the Lord. And so he says, In verse 4, therefore you are feared. You see, God's forgiveness is the opposite of what some people might even say about it. Some assume that, well, when people are forgiven, you can just keep right on doing whatever you want to do because God forgives and he keeps on forgiving and it doesn't matter how you live. No, it's not that. This is not a teasing and toying with sin that the psalmist has come to. This is looking straight at God in his holiness and realizing he has nothing by which he might leverage God for any sort of good or help. And so in abandonment of any hope that he has, he casts himself on the mercy of God and finds God merciful. And that wonder of forgiveness is so strong, he says, why would I go back to my iniquity? I want to follow this Lord who saves me. And he reveres him. You see, God's forgiveness leads to godly living. Spurgeon put it this way in his sermon on it. He said, there's forgiveness with you that you may be loved and worshiped and served. That's what it means to fear God. To love him, to worship him, to serve him. And so we find our hearts moved from fear to faith to following, right? That's what we see in this psalm. We see him fearing his predicament and the condition his sin brought him in. We see him believing the Lord is a God, not only holy, but also loving and forgiving. And then he finds himself in a place of following. I will love him. I will worship him. I will serve him. And so he has a message to tell. He can't keep this secret. He cannot, by the very bursting of his soul with praise and joy, leave this alone, tucked away as some memento in a curio cabinet. This is a comment that needs the world needs to hear. And so we see not only the psalmist's predicament and his plea, but we also see his proclamation. And we'll end with this point, verse 7 and verse 8. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Why did the psalmist write all of this? It wasn't just a cathartic act to try to release himself of his past behavior, write it down so you can clear yourself of it. No, this was so we could learn who God is. And here he's speaking out about the mercies of God, that they're available to others as well. To give us an assurance that if we turn from sin to the Savior, that we'll too find God's forgiveness. And so he speaks. He speaks transparently about the sorrow of his sin, transparently about his repentance and his prayer, transparently about his faith and his trust in God, transparently about the forgiveness he's received, transparently about the change of his life toward God, transparently about how others might join him and know this same God. You see, the God who is forgiving to him is still alive today and is forgiving to all of us. Who in the midst of despair of our own sin, turn to him. He will forgive and he will save. There came a point in my life when I was 21 years old and the first verse was everything that I could think of. I knew that I had disobeyed God. I had never really gone to church before, but I had been confronted with the living God, and it scared me. And all I knew was that I was liable to be judged. I deserved it. I understood that. No one needed to convince me that I had done wrong. But I had no sense of hope in a Savior. I didn't even know that there could be deliverance for the things that I had done. And then comes in this wonderful word, but with you there is forgiveness. And when I was 21, I, in astonishment, read those words. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Me? Yes, even you. Even you, Doug. I believe, Lord. Please forgive me. And now, these words became words I heard and have received. Put your hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he will redeem from all sin. I don't know where you're at this morning, and many of us know each other well, but none of us know each other totally. And wherever you might be in your life, whether you're toying with sin or feeling the anguish of it, hear these words. The psalmist is calling us away. He's calling us away from the depths to the delight of salvation. He's calling us to release ourselves from despair by going to the Savior, the one we've disobeyed. He's calling us to an invitation of life and hope and joy in the forgiveness of God. He's calling us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling us to find there in him forgiveness of sins. Because with Jesus Christ, there is great redemption. With Jesus Christ, there is hope. Why? Because he lived and died in submission to God for a penalty and under a law that he was Lord of, and a penalty he did not deserve on behalf of sinners, so that they might be released of their iniquity. And the word is, if you believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the good news is there is forgiveness with the Lord. You may be saved. You can't be saved by joining a church. You can't be saved by your prayers or your tears. You can't be saved by any ceremonies or acts or by any turning over of any leaf to try to do better the next time. The only way you can be delivered is by coming to the one who saves, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful deliverance he brings. He brings life from the dead, demonstrated in his very life from the dead, and a guarantee to all who believe that they too will not only live eternally, but even their very bodies will be rescued from the grave and brought into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. This psalm is moving us that direction. Do you hear it? Do you receive it? Do you believe it? Do you find life in it? I trust you do. If you don't yet, I trust you will. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for Jesus who took that death in our place, bearing sin's full punishment, so that we might be forgiven and freed from sin's power and penalty. Father, we do pray that you would move our hearts through this song away from our sin and away from the anguish of it and the circumstances of it, to seek you for forgiveness and to find life and redemption. Lord, move this within our heart for your glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.